So let's turn our attention to the church's one foundation. The word of the Lord comes to us tonight from Haggai. The first chapter, there's four visions. The first chapter is one vision and a response. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hill and bring wood and build a house, that you may take pleasure in it, and that I might be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little, and when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above have withheld their dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land, and on the hills, and on the grain, and new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the word of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. This is the word of the Lord for us. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray and ask God to help us understand. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come to your word tonight, there's so many foundations we might be tempted to build upon. We might be tempted to build upon our own knowledge, our own ability, our prayer life, our devotional life, or just being here with other Christians. We might be tempted to build a foundation on opinion. But we ask tonight, dear Heavenly Father, that your church would be built on the foundation of your word, and more importantly, Christ Jesus, who is the word incarnate. We ask you'd sanctify the words that come from my mouth. You would sanctify our ears that hear the word, so that we would not merely be amused, but that we'd be transformed and sanctified by your word. We pray all these things to you, Heavenly Father, in the name of Christ Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Doesn't take too much to get a few Christians together, and we're talking about politics and current affairs and current events. Nothing wrong with that. But have you noticed in this weird space that we are now that the conversation is mixed? Look at what God is doing. The Supreme Court overturned Roe versus Wade. Look at what God is doing, how he's changing people. Look at what's going on in this mission field. We might be able to point to political trends that seem to be rejecting the spirit of the age. Surveys are out there that talk about how most Americans are actually opposed to some of the rainbow flag agenda. It seems the other way on the news, and yet at the same time, you keep hearing these words, division, division, divided. When things move in one direction, churches and pregnancy centers are vandalized. Some Christians are willing to share their faith, but how many of us or how many of us know somebody who's, I'd just rather my neighbors figure it out on their own than me tell them. We see some things going the way that we would expect them to be going. We see the church bearing some fruit in our culture, in our community, and in other places it just seems like the church is getting a black eye left and right. Where do we stand in the already and the not yet, and how do we settle our expectations in the already and the not yet? Because the reality is, did not Jesus say, I have, past tense, overcome the world? Didn't Jesus say that the gates of hell cannot stand against his church? Did not Jesus declare that we are seated, or did not the word declare that we are seated with Christ Jesus in the heavenlies at the right hand of the Father? If all that's the case, why is it so hard? Why aren't we standing at the door and saying, you know, here's an audio receiver, listen to the service in your car. We're full. Why aren't our neighbors beating down our door saying, I need to know about Jesus? And yet, never more in the history of the world have there been more believers at one time. Part of it is the population is so great, but the church is growing. The church is moving. The most dictatorial realms in this world cannot stop the church from growing. No matter how many churches they pull down, no matter how many steeples they pull down, no matter how many pastors they arrest, no matter how many Christians they slaughter. We need to have the right expectations in order to understand how to live that kingdom life that we've been granted. For the people in Haggai, that Haggai is writing to, after 70 years of exile, they come back. They come back to the promised land. And everything that God had promised before the exile about their return, when he promised in Jeremiah that you will come back, it's come true. And yet, when they come home, it's hard. They are not only the people of God, they have to live as the people of God. Things don't look the way they're supposed to. When they left, there was a temple, and when they come back, there's a foundation. When they left, there was a magnificent city, the city of David. When they came back, there's ruins with holes in the wall. When they left, there was a rich land flowing with milk and honey. When they came back, there's a land in drought. What's going on? God brought us back. Why isn't it easier? Why isn't following God and being his people and being citizens of the kingdom of heaven a cakewalk? You see, their expectations weren't right. And so he gives Haggai the right expectations. He wants to set them up so that they can serve him, not because they're trying to earn something from him, but because they know what he is doing, and in serving him, they will see him working in and through them. The first thing they have to realize, when they come back, there's a high priest there, notice in the text. There's somebody from the line of David that's righty there as governor. They have prophets. Prophet, priest, and king. This is the way it's supposed to be in the kingdom. And yet, in their difficulty, God wants them to see the right things. And most importantly, after time in exile, they need to see that God does not deliver his people from difficulty into ease. God delivers his people from bondage in a foreign kingdom into service in his kingdom. This might have been tough for them to deal with. If you go back to Ezekiel 39, 26 to 29, maybe this promise was ringing in their ears. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. They shall forget their shame and all the treachery they have practiced against me when they dwell securely in their land with none to make them afraid. When I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them from their enemies' lands, and through them have vindicated my holiness in the sight of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, because I sent them into exile among the nations and then assembled them into their own land. I will leave none of them remaining among the nations anymore, and I will not hide my face from them anymore. When I pour out my spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord. Now this sounds like we get back from exile, pass the popcorn, let me sit in my easy chair, put a feet and watch God do amazing things. But notice briefly in this text, the through them language in verse 27. When I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them from their enemies' lands, and through them, not apart from them, not without them, not with them as spectators, not them watching, have vindicated my holiness in the sight of many nations. It's easy to look at the promises of God and expect to God do all the work and desire to be passive, but that's not what God intends to do with his people. In returning his people to the promised land, he's not content to build a kingdom apart from his people. He doesn't want the wall constructed, although he does that. He doesn't just want a temple nice in place, although he does that. More importantly, he wants to work in and through his people so that his people are transformed in serving him. Why would God want to be vindicated through his people? Didn't he just kick them out of the land? That's the worst possible choice you had ever. That's like cutting somebody from your team and then bringing him back on your team and expecting him to be your starting quarterback. Who does that? Well, in human terms, nobody does that because it makes it about the person. But in biblical terms, God does it because it demonstrates what he can do through the weakest, the most broken, and the smallest nation. He can use them. So much so that everyone has to sit back and not look at the people, but say this is not possible for these people to do this apart from what their God is doing in and through them. And so, as much as this prophecy from Ezekiel sounds like God is going to do everything passively, we know what happens in Ezra and Nehemiah, right? They have to build the wall, not while singing songs together, but they have to build the wall with a trowel in one hand and a sword in another. They have to work to put together and build the temple as the Lord commanded them to do by actually contributing from the wealth of their house. And they don't get the option of saying, you know what? Let me do this once my house is finished. Let me do this once my vineyard is done. Let me do this once my grain harvest is in. Let me do this once my 401k has come in. Boy, once my house is paid off, once my car is paid off, once my children's college education is paid for, once my grocery bills come down, then I'll tithe, Lord. That's not what the Lord wants. He wants to show you, I don't want to show you what you can do through the excess of what you have. I want to show you what I can do through you, through the modicum of what you have. I want to show you what I can do through you, through the littleness that you have. You see, the people here Just like us, we're dealing with the cycle of false expectations in the church. First is you have a false expectation. We're going to come back and be part of the church, and the church is full of nice people, and the church is going to work out right, and never meetings, never a problem. There's never a budget shortfall, and pastors never have to go to the Mayo Clinic to have surgery. It just all works out, doesn't it? And then it doesn't work out. And so then we get disappointed. What do we do in the face of disappointment? We should turn to God, but we turn to self-preservation. And in self-preservation, we decide, you know what? I just got to look out for number one, take care of myself. Once I get my house in order, then I can be a contributing member of the kingdom. And we never get there. And then we're left unfulfilled, hungry, and wanting. As a young man I know, he kept getting promotions. His family kept succeeding. His children kept thriving. But the more they succeeded and the more his children progressed and the more the family received, the more he decided they needed. And we think, who says once this, that, or the next thing, I will tithe, I will be a contributor, I'll be a part of the church. There's people like this young man. Someday, God will use me so that I can. Isn't that a small view of what God does with us? That would leave so many of us outside of the scope of what God does in the kingdom. God can't use you. You don't have enough. You're not enough. But that's exactly the way it's supposed to be. You don't have enough. God does. You aren't enough, but God is. When you first started coming up for interim work, driving up 25, you know those windmills that fill the cattle troughs? You're supposed to have a brake on them, right? So when the cattle trough is full, the brake goes up and it stops pumping water into the cattle trough. Well, somebody had a cattle trough that they weren't fixing. And the brake must have been broken because that thing was just going like crazy. And all summer long as we were driving up here into the fall, this big green swath of grass coming down the side of the hill. More was growing than that trough had the capacity to grow. But it wasn't about what the trough had the capacity to grow. It was about the reservoir that continually filled and filled and filled and filled and filled and filled. So it overflowed and overflowed and overflowed and overflowed. And it was a little dinky cattle trough that was making a whole hillside green. Do not think that God cannot use you because of your smallness. God uses us with our smallness. And so when the prophet speaks to his people twice, he says, consider your ways. The first in verse 5. In verse 5, when he says, consider your ways, he speaks to the result of self-service and how that gives them emptiness and hunger. Here is a people who are not able to provide for themselves. They don't have enough sufficiency. And they keep trying to provide for themselves, waiting for God to maybe do something instead of participating and being active in the kingdom of God. And they don't have enough. They've sown much and they harvest little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. That sounds like a world with inflation, doesn't it? It would be easy right now to say, hold a minute, God, let me put the brakes on serving in the kingdom. Life's tough. God says, life's tough. I want you to serve in the kingdom. Because instead of just getting our daily bread, God says, I want you to find your fulfillment in the bread of life. That is Jesus Christ. I'll tell you right now, in America, you can go out and complain about the increase in the price of a steak, but I know people that have never had a steak. And the church they are in is a privilege them to be a part of the body of Christ and minister in a place where most of us wouldn't even want to go on a short-term mission trip. but they are more fed than we can ever imagine. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you have so much more to feed you than you can ever imagine. Build your house. Good. You should have a secure home. Take care of your family. That's righteous and responsible. But as you do so, know that someday your kids are going to sell your house. Build your 401k. You should be responsible. You should invest. You should plan for the future. Proverbs talks about that. But no, one day when you die, your will better disperse it or the state will. The result of self-service leaves emptiness and hunger. But here's where God flips a script. Sometimes we hear prophets and say, oh, I don't want to read from the prophets. They're mean and scary. Verse 7, another consider your ways. This is in the more positive sense. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I might take pleasure in it and that I might be glorified, says the Lord. Have you ever wanted to do something and know that God delights in you? Serve the church. Be part of the kingdom-building work that is at hand. You want to see the glory of God? Okay, there's some sunsets on the mountains. But have you ever once stopped to consider that the work of building the church means that the glory of the Lord is in this place, with these people, who is the body of Christ, who is the temple of the Holy Spirit? This should take your breath away more than any ocean sunset or mountain breeze. Because look at what God has done to a group of people that he could have just said, eh. But he didn't. Consider your ways, because the result of godly service is God's glory and God's pleasure. And that far outdoes anything that can give ourselves momentary satisfaction and momentary happiness. Now, you might be saying, sure, I get that, but you don't know what I'm going through. God does. And yet he still chooses to work through you. He still chooses to work through you. Philippians 2, 12 to 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Paul is not writing to superheroes here. Paul is not writing to, you know, the Bill Gates and the Elon Musk of the ancient world. He's writing to real people who also in this letter are challenged to deal with their sin and follow God. It's his good pleasure to work in people. Have you seen people lately? I get the news. I've seen people. But God takes pleasure in working through people and transforming people who are sinful and broken and weak and full of shame and guilt. He knows exactly what you're going through. And whatever you can hurl at God cannot change Ephesians 2:10. You are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. Prayer from beforehand. Even before I was a jerk? Yep. Even before I was a gossip? Yep. Prepared them beforehand that you should walk in them. Whatever you're going through does not negate the word of God. For us then, just as the word of the Lord comes to Haggai and he challenges them to work, and to do what he has called them to do so that he can work through them, he calls us. I want us to miss this. Sometimes we can see God calling to people in the prophets and we hear doom and gloom. But what do the people do when God gives them the word? They go out and build. And they go out and build not because they bootstrapped themselves and like, okay, God, you give a challenge? I'll meet that challenge. At the end, they respond because he stirred their spirits. He worked in their hearts. He didn't look at them and say, you selfish people, I'm done with you. Fool me once, fool me twice, three times, you're over. He says, I'm going to call you to something and I'm going to stir your spirit and enable you to do that. That should amaze us at the word of God. It is effective. Never doubt how effective the word of the Lord is. When it comes to ministering to people, get yourself just one of those little pamphlet versions of just the Gospel of John. Just that. You want to go to coffee with me? You read this, tell me what you think. Let them argue with God, not with you. You'd be surprised what God does with his word. Now for us. See, they were to build a new temple, and we know, we're going to talk about this next week, certain things didn't happen in the new temple that happened in the tabernacle and happened in the temple of Solomon. You see, the cloud, the glory of the Lord descended on the tabernacle, and they knew he was with them, and the cloud in the temple of the Lord descended, or his glory descended on the temple, and it's not going to happen here. Because God is moving from types and shadows to bringing them to this new living temple. So I want to ask you four questions this morning about the living temple and what we learn about who we are through the lens of the temple in Haggai. First, I want to ask you, is the church a facility with events, or is it a redeemed people who God builds up into a living temple? And I all know you're very well educated at this church and have good Bible knowledge and theology. You know it's the latter. The church is a redeemed people who God builds up into a living temple. 1 Corinthians 3:16. This do you not know is said do you not know because he knows they already know. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells within you? Go back to that Ezekiel passage. How does it end? When I pour out my spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord. You know, the Shekinah glory of the Lord did descend on the temple. One by one, all the apostles in an upper room, the temple had the glory of the Lord descend upon it at Pentecost, didn't it? Used to be, church signs didn't say, here is Northwoods Presbyterian Church, or here is the First Methodist-Presbyterian Church. The sign says, such and such church meets here Sundays at this time and that time. It's easy in all the work and the labor to do, say, budgets, buildings, events, schedules, planning, bookkeeping. Somebody gets stuck being the secretary of the session. It's hard work. Sunday school plans. Lawn has to be mowed. Grandkids have to be packed to church. The building and the events. But why are all those things important? Why do you serve in that capacity? Because it's the people. That's the church. The building and things and stuff, that's like the brick and mortar, the glue and the nails we use to build one another up in the Lord. Like the people were challenged in Haggai's day, is the church a place of ease or of grateful service? Once again, I know you guys know the answer to this question. 1 Peter 2:4 and 5. You yourself, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are called to be a people so that we can live as God's people. We are brought into the flock so we can live as part of the flock. We are grafted onto the vine so that we can bear fruit. We are citizens so that we can live out our vocation in the kingdom. I know we want ease. I know it's easy to look at another church that might be more spectator-oriented and performance-oriented, and then you wouldn't have to put in the labor and the work. But guess what? People don't get discipled without PB and prayer. Somebody has to make men's breakfast for people to get discipled. It takes somebody to show up and deal with kids that ask really off-the-wall questions when you're trying to teach Sunday school. And the older people get, the deeper their questions get. And the deeper their questions get, the more scary it becomes to do adult discipleship classes on Sunday morning. But guess what? Discipleship doesn't happen without somebody showing up to do the discipleship. Yeah, but I'd rather sit at home and read some of my Christian books on my own and build my own spiritual paneled house. It's a whole lot easier. Yep, it is. But then you're just by yourself reading your own books, as opposed to being part of the living temple doing the work that God has called us to do. That leaves us to another question. Are we invested in the lives of others, both the lost and the found, in this ongoing temple building project? Think about all the contributions that went into building the tabernacle and the temple. I don't know about you guys, but if I just got out of the land of bondage, out of Egypt, and I ripped off a whole bunch of Egyptians and had my pockets filled with gold and silver, I wouldn't want to give it to God and say, "Here you go, make a temple." I'm kind of greedy sometimes. But that's what God calls us people to do, and that's what he moved them to do. The temple didn't show up in the wilderness on its own. The temple didn't show up on Mount Sinai, on Zion, on its own. It showed up because God moved his people to contribute, and God moved his people to build and to do. What about us? You know what? I've read the headlines. There are a whole lot more people that are saying, I don't believe in anything. Don't believe in anything. And it's easy to say, well, that's because mainline churches are going the way of the buffalo, but evangelical churches, they're drawing people. Okay, but how? What are we doing? When God gives us parents and grandparents and great-grandparents the call of the covenant, does that mean that our grandchildren and kids and great-grandkids, they're going to just all of a sudden believe? Or does that mean that God has given us a vocation to minister to those around us? Yeah, but what if I get rejected? Yep, you probably will. And the Israelites had to build a wall holding a sword and a trowel in one hand. Yep, it's tough. Go cry in your milk. But do it! Because it's God's kingdom. And you get the privilege of being a part of it. Why would we not? Final question of challenge to us. Do we expect God to work in and through people as broken and as weak as us? What do you expect? I got this bad habit of making people look at each other in church. We get a lot of comfort. You know, Jesus died for me and saved me from my sins. But also Jesus died for we. When you look around this room, do you see someone who God has given the ability and has called them to do some works in advance that they're supposed to walk in? Do you see somebody who's capable either to be like Aholiab or Bezalel? You know, those guys who were ordinary, average, everyday guys that God called them to use their skills in building to build a temple. And other workmen and craftsmen. Over and over again, when the temple's being built, it speaks of craftsmen. Craftsmen that are building. Craftsmen that are building. What about the people around you? And it talks about people that are contributing. Contributing gold and silver. Do you see the people around you and the way they contribute to the church? Do you see their contribution as gold and silver before the Lord? What do you see when you see the people of God? They're broken people. We've always been broken. We're sinful people, fallen people, fractured people, people that are dealing with shame, people who have stigma. But that's what makes it so much more amazing. God can use people that you would not expect. God can use people we should expect him to use. Now you might be thinking, This is one of those rah-rah sermons that a pastor gives to make us all feel better about ourselves. I want to tell you about a woman who contributed to the kingdom. She adorned the temple of God with mighty craftsmanship, even though she had ALS. And she built people up from a hospice bed. And in her last moments of life, she was a servant in the kingdom of God. Diane was a missionary, and in her mission work, she served in Bangladesh and other places. We would come to give communion to their home, to her husband and to her. The elders and other people would come as she sat in a wheelchair that eventually she had to control with her chin. She developed ALS during the COVID crisis, and down by us, that meant you're not only trapped in your home in a wheelchair, you're also isolated from people coming over to see you. So we came over and we gave her communion, thinking, here's a helpless, weak person who needs the church. But you know what? She was somebody whose faith was growing even though her body was diminishing, so that she could minister to a room full of grown people. Somebody asked her, as she's sitting there, unable to move her arms, developing more and more pain, "What moved you to be a missionary?" And she shared with the room how she was called to the mission field and how she learned that the world is full of people who have never heard about Jesus Christ, never heard the gospel at all. And it broke her heart to the point where she couldn't stand to not go into the mission field. Eventually, she had to come back, but even coming back, she ministered. And she made sure that as she shared the importance of spreading the gospel to a room full of Christians, she did so knowing that every one of her hospice workers that was there heard her testimony. She asked if she could pray for those who were serving her. She continued to give thanks to God, and she died well, so that all those around her could see the hope of the gospel in the face of the grave. Brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, if somebody can serve the kingdom from a hospice bed, surely we can serve for the sake of the growth and the building of the kingdom out of what God has given us. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, here's a kingdom to build. It's God's to build, but he is going to use his people, make no doubt about it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that we would get our confidence and strength from you and you alone. And we ask that through your word, the confidence and strength we would receive would lead us to live lives that are glorious to you, that honor you. We ask all these things of you, Father, not because we have earned anything from you, but because of what Jesus Christ has done to purchase us with his precious blood. And it is in his name we pray. Amen.